Hardy. Welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious lover God, our Heavenly Father. And it's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Give them your support. Check out their work, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we venture with another appetizer for the feast. And this particular one is a great feast. The church in recent times has observed the Sunday following Epiphany as the Feast of the Baptism of Our Lord. The German name for that feast is Dreikönigsfest, the Three Kings Feast. And Luther once said regarding the baptism of our Lord, "Dieser ist das wahre Dreikönigsfest." This one is the real Three Kings Feast, because you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit manifesting themselves in a glorious way to the world. Looking forward to looking at these passages and the propers and the hymns for the day, and especially happy to have Pastor Tim Ostermeyer from Hope Lutheran Church of St. Ann, Missouri with us today. Pastor Ostermeyer, welcome.
And welcome to you and all of our listeners. It's great to be here, especially to be talking about baptism, the baptism of our Lord, and of course, our own baptisms as well.
Yeah, it's always been one of my favorite feasts since it sort of became popularized, I think, more in the 1970s or 80s. You know, originally this day, it was the octave of Epiphany, so it was rarely observed in the churches, frankly, you know, because it was usually a weekday and it was just the other side of Epiphany. It's just such a shame. I'm glad it's been moved to Sunday, and so people look forward to it every year, and just a great day. But let's go ahead and pray. I'm going to use the collect for the day. Father in heaven, at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, you proclaimed him your beloved son and anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Make all who are baptized in his name faithful in their calling as your children and inheritors with him of everlasting life. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
And people loved by God, this show is pre-recorded today, so you won't be able to call in. But if you want to shoot emails our way, we'll try to deal with them when we're next back online. So KFUO at KFUO.org, as always, that will do the job for you. Otherwise, just kick back and enjoy the show. So Pastor Ostermeyer, tell me about this feast that we're celebrating today. This is a big day.
The baptism of our Lord. When Jesus went down to the Jordan River, there was John baptizing, and he was calling. He was calling to Israel a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And who shows up but Jesus? Jesus, and of course, the confrontation between the two of them is one of the most studied and most commented on in the entire scriptures. When John says to Jesus, wait, I'm to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, let it be so, for we must fulfill all righteousness. This is worth talking about today. This directly involves all of us. This points to the cross and the resurrection of our Savior. This is rich. And it's, as you said earlier, what a wonderful thing it is that the church has brought it into such focus and such view, and each of us, every day, especially in light of what you're about to hear, should remember our own baptisms, what took place there and what it means every day, now and for eternity, that you are a baptized child of God.
Yeah, really. No, it's right at the heart of the entire delivery of everything Jesus came to accomplish. So it might also be worth just noting historically that this day, originally all this stuff was gathered into the celebration of Epiphany. And Epiphany is not so much the celebration of an event as it is the celebration of a fact. And the fact is that God is manifested in the flesh of Jesus. So the readings for the day originally would pick up not just the baptism of our Lord, not just the star showing to the wise men, but even the miracle of the water into wine at Cana, all kinds of ways that Jesus manifested his glory among men, including the traditional reading for the first Sunday after Epiphany, which originally was the, well, it still is if you want to use that option, is the boy Jesus in the temple, you know, 12-year-old showing remarkable knowledge and manifesting that he is God in the flesh.
And, you know, we use that word manifest all mm-hmm. the time. It's something that shows up in the scriptures, and it's certainly a churchy word. We use it, but it's not used so much in modern day language today. To manifest means to become visible. And that's simply what it means. The manifestation of God took place when Jesus was born and God appeared in the flesh. God appeared in the flesh. This manifestation now of God, even in this reading here, not only Jesus, who is God in the flesh, with us, Emmanuel, God with us, but we have the Father, we have the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the manifestation before the very eyes, ears of the people, of the triune God. This is absolutely remarkable. Manifestation simply means the revealing. And from Genesis 3, when God first gave that promise that from the seed of the woman would come the one who would crush the head of Satan, they waited. They waited generation after generation and thousands of years until he was manifested. He became visible. He came. The time had come. And that's very prevalent in Luke's gospel, throughout mm-hmm. the gospels. Behold, the time had come. And here it is, the manifestation when God appears in our midst and his not only just appears, but his promises. His promises come into being. His promises have come to be fulfilled. This is the seed of the woman who has come to crush the head of Satan.
So two more churchy words to throw out that associate with the feast. The manifestation is important to clarify that. That's really great. I mean, literally, you can almost say it means clarify, to mean to make visible, to see, mm-hmm. to make evident there. Also, the feast, as we said, it just follows on the heels of Epiphany. But Epiphany is just kind of the Greek way of saying manifestation.
You bet.
And then it's also got another name in the, especially for the Christians in the eastern half of the church, they call it theophany, which just means God shining forth. The shining. So theophany, God himself shining forth in the person of Jesus.
Yeah, and too often with Epiphany, they point forward to the star that's shining.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly the star lit the way to Jesus. But the light that came into the world, that suddenly appeared, that was manifested to man, was not the star. It's Jesus.
He is. You're quoting right from John's prologue, and that's right on. He is the light. The intro it for this day. The antiphon comes from Isaiah 42, one of the servant songs. And then the psalm is from Psalm 2. And it's an amazing and wonderful collision of texts. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. They skip kiss the Son. I don't know why that was left out. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Then the Gloria Patri, and then back to Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I think that my soul delights is really the reason for that antiphon being chosen there. Do you think? Plus, I mean, in the Greek, isn't that that servant could also be child, paidon, right?
Yeah.
So
either way.
Behold my child whom I uphold, my chosen. So, I mean, it definitely sounds like what the Father's getting ready to say to Jesus at his baptism.
This is my beloved Son. in whom I am well pleased. Behold, a voice from heaven said. And also, as you said, it reiterates our reading for the day from Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, my chosen one. Now, and that goes back even to baptism, mm-hmm. too. The word, Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in our confirmation classes, I ask the kids, true or false, Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. And they kind of look around
that's
at each
tricky.
Other and they say, well, yes and no. Well, no, actually, Christ was his title. It means christened one. And we call a baptism a christening. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. They were christened in the Old Testament. And Jesus is God's anointed one, his chosen one, his christened one, his Christ.
So let's listen to these words from Isaiah 42 and then hear your comments on these. Again, the passage we just heard, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. But then, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Wow.
Comment on this. We could spend a week on this.
I know. I was almost nervous when I said that.
Oh, you bet. You bet. You know, I had already gone into the very first line, behold my servant, yeah. who I hold, my chosen, my christened one, my anointed one, the one that God anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure, the Messiah, the Son of God, whom my soul delights. And you know, we haven't even gotten down to the gospel reading, but that is the closing line of our gospel in Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my chosen one. A bruised reed he will not break.
Yeah.
A faintly burning wick he will not quench. We use those lines when teaching and preparing people to receive the Lord's Supper. Why? Because when you come and you receive the very body and blood of Jesus given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, this isn't a symbol. It isn't just bread and wine. It really is Jesus' body and blood, the God who made the heavens and the earth and who was manifested and who suffered and died and rose and ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. This is God himself that comes to us, and we should run. We should be in terror because we are sinners that coming in contact with the pure and holy creator of the world should just destroy us in a flash. And yet the Lord's words come to us that this one, this Jesus, this my chosen one, this Messiah, this Christ, a bruised reed he will not break. When we come broken, when we come bruised, when we come weak, we need not be afraid.
So in 1569, Martin Chemnitz and his friend Jacob Andrea put together a church order for Bronsky Wolfenbüttel. And in this thing, they have this long exhortation to communicants. But I love this one line. I mean, I think it's amazing that you went right away to communicants because that's, I mean, you set me off of this. But listen to this paragraph. But let only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness go to this most holy sacrament. That is, those who confess their sins, are sorry for them, and have the intention to do better, and as far as possible, live according to God's will. Therefore, let a man examine himself, and if he finds such a disposition, go to the sacrament boldly, for he receives it worthily. And then these words, and though he is weak, yet still believing, let him go to the sacrament. God will have patience. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He is pleased with but the beginning of faith. Yet we should pray as in the gospel, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But whoever is not sorry for his sins, has no intention of bettering himself, but plans to continue in open sin and lust, let him stay away from the sacrament. For he receives it to his judgment, as St. Paul says. So, I mean, isn't that beautiful? Trying to say, how do you say this in such a way as to draw the trembling heart to the meal and yet to warn away the impenitent? I don't think it's an accident that they went to this beautiful passage from Isaiah to do the job.
Yeah, he does not despise those who tremble at his word. And when we come, a bruised reed, you've mm-hmm. picked cattails as a kid, and you know mm-hmm. how they sway and they're very top heavy. But if you were to just pinch it right in the middle, what would happen? It would just bend right in half. And we are just that vulnerable in approaching the Lord that if he were to even breathe his breath on us, we would break in two. But he promises us that he's gentle.
And he comes gentle. To do this job. I mean, this is an amazing thing. I'm giving you as a covenant for the people. I mean, I'm giving you, my servant, you're going to be my agreement with the people. You're here to be my promise to the people. And this is what you're going to do. You're going to be light for the nation. You already were pointing us toward the light thing mm-hmm. there, John. What? Here does it get light for the nations? And what are you going to do? You're going to open eyes that are blind. We think of how he actually literally did that. But also that he opens the eyes of humanity that's just blind to the Father, and he brings the prisoners out from the dungeon. That's especially precious. Yeah, I mean,
and I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. This is a key part also of the baptism that's taking place here. When Jesus said, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, that righteousness is not something that God demands of us, but something he provides. And in Jesus, he provides us the righteousness that we can never attain on our own, that's impossible for us to ever attain. He provides. I will call you in righteousness. The scriptures are ripe with this sort of talk. Mm-hmm. I go to Psalm 71. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness, O Lord. It continues on. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long. I will proclaim your righteousness and yours alone. This has always been the case. It's not just something new that was invented in the New Testament. It was always God's plan, and it was never, ever, ever on the table that we would ever attain a righteousness of our own because we are by nature sinful and unclean. Mm. So what does he do? Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. In him he calls us in righteousness.
And maybe there at the end with I'm the Lord, that's my name, my glory I don't give to another. That's a reminder that the one speaking to him, he is of the same divine nature as his Father. He doesn't give his glory to another human being that's just a human being. But this human being happens to be the eternal Son of the Father. And so his glory is indeed shared with him because he is of one substance with the Father.
And that's consistent through the scriptures too. We even see that in the book of Revelation when John mm-hmm. falls on his face before the angel says, get up, worship the Lord God and him only do you serve. The book of Hebrews says, all the angels worship him.
Yeah, when he
Jesus.
Brings the firstborn into the world, that's right.
You bet.
That's Christmas in Hebrews. I love that one. You know, since we just passed the Christmas feast, that was one of the most beautiful poems I think ever written was Evita's Before the Marvel of This Night, Adoring Folger. I mean, God the Father talking to the angels on Christmas night. What would it be like for the Father to invite the angels to now adore his Son in the flesh? Let all the angels of God worship him. The entire poem is built, or hymn is built around that passage in Hebrews. Great one. Well, you have pointed out earlier that this whole thing ties to our baptism, that we can't talk about his baptism with talking about our baptism. And it certainly seems like the mind of the church agrees with you, because the epistle for the day is Romans 6. Chapter 6. Now, here's another impossible text. How are we supposed to get out of Romans 6, 1 to 11 and still have time left in this hour to talk about the gospel? Ooh, it's going to be tight. But let's go ahead and dig in there. If that's correct. I want to make sure you had everything you need to say about Isaiah.
Of course not.
No. Are you at peace with where we stopped?
We can always refer back, because these three texts are so well interwoven that we'll continue to go back and forth between them.
All right. So Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And I have the feeling I should probably stop there, because I'm sure you're going to talk.
This is, I have to say that in my teaching, I always apologize, because I'm very, very simple. And in confirmation classes and adult information classes, I have an arrow. So just imagine a very large arrow on a piece of paper, and it's either pointing up or it's pointing down. Now, when we talk about baptism, is baptism arrow up something we do for God, where we dedicate ourselves to God, where we extend an invitation to God, or is it arrow down, what God does for us and in us and to us? It's very clear from what we've read so far, overwhelmingly clear, that it is arrowed down. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin? How did we die to sin? Because Jesus at the cross, when Jesus went to the cross, he took not just our sins, but our lives, our very sinful lives, and put them to death in his own body. And the scriptures say that if we live in Christ, for all have died in Christ at the cross. Do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Baptized into his death. You don't do that. That's arrow down. That's God doing that to you and for you. For what purpose? To raise you up in Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Arrow up or arrow down, gang, you vote. This is the work of God. This is a means of God's grace. This is an instrument through which he takes those who are dead in sin and raises them up in a new life, in the life of his Son. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, and I have called you in righteousness. He's called us in righteousness, in the righteousness of Jesus. We're going to see that righteousness again. We're going to pop it up in the gospel reading in just a minute here. So this baptism, this is so terribly important, and it's a simple tool. Keep it in your head or draw it on a piece of paper. Anytime you're talking about baptism, or the Lord's Supper, or worship, is it arrow up or arrow down?
And a big hint is always, is it passive or not? So this, if the passive voice usually gives that away. Been baptized.
That's right.
Baptized into his death. So
and
there we
raised
go.
Up.
All right.
Past tense, it's done.
More on Romans 6 on the other side of this break.
Hi. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri. And this is the moment at which Pastor Ostermeyer usually reminds us that
I've got to put in a plug. That's right.
We're getting to know each other way too well, you know?
Yeah, we've got folks back at Hope that work very hard to broadcast our worship services, our Bible classes. And so we invite you to join us at www.hopelutheranstanne.org. And that St. Anne is S-T-A-N-N. Hopelutheranstanne.org. For worship, Saturday evening, Sunday mornings, and you can go back in our archives and view anything that we've done there. It's a great blessing to be able to share our worship, our liturgy with the world, and our Bible classes. Come and join us.
I remember that this show is pre-recorded, folks, so you can send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, and we'll try to deal with it when next we are live. We were sort of right in the middle of this passage, and Pastor Ostermeyer just given us a fantastic little law gospel visual of arrow up, arrow down, and we'd seen baptism as functioning as arrow down. But now Paul's going to unpack a little bit more about what it means to have this, you know, what is God actually doing in our baptism, and what does it mean for us? So verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Wow.
It sounds an awful lot like Easter.
Well, and that's the amazing thing, is that here we've got the baptism of Jesus that we're celebrating on this particular Sunday. He's speaking of baptism. He starts off saying, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, and where does he take us? Have been baptized into his death. What? We just had Christmas. We just had the newborn baby. This is Epiphany. We've got the baptism of Jesus, and you're going to Good Friday? You're taking us to the suffering and death of Jesus? Well, that's what we've been baptized into, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection. Baptism saves you because baptism brings you into the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Baptism doesn't save you without bringing you into Jesus, and it brings you to the cross and the open grave. That is not our work. Again, the great arrow up or arrow down, it is the work of God. It is the grace of God that in Jesus, he brings us into Jesus, calling us in righteousness. We say, well, wait a minute, I don't have any righteousness. I can't be called. A righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus, that binds us into Jesus, that binds us into his suffering, binds us into his death, binds us into his resurrection. And we've died in Christ. And that's the crazy thing, that final line. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, because we were put to death at the cross. Did you do that? No, you didn't do that. That was arrowed down. God did that for you and in you and to you by his grace, clothing you in Christ's righteousness, clothing you in the forgiveness of sins, because he's paid for your sins in full at the cross, and he's bound you into that same suffering and death and resurrection. So now, if we live in Christ, and we do live in Christ. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is, Pastor Whedon said, is the gospel pure and simple. And the gospel is not our work, arrow up, or an arrow in any direction. It is God's work in Christ Jesus. Who would think that baptism takes us to the cross? Who would think that baptism takes us into death and the grave and raises us up in a new life? Who would think when they're bringing their little infant child to baptism, they're bringing them to put them, to have them put to death, literally have them put to death and raised up in a new life in Christ Jesus? That's not our work. That's not the work of the pastor or the parents or even the person who comes forward wishing to be baptized. That is the work of God. That is the gracious work of God. That is the loving, forgiving, life-giving work of God who calls you in righteousness to himself.
You know, one thing that, as we're studying through this, I wish that they hadn't written the word man out of there. It's just a really odd construction. The old our man. and it's get rendered as, our old self. I really like, because Anthropos that man thing calls with it the whole picture of Adam and the old Adam, the old being. To Adam, that's all that you're born with from him. And baptism gives you the gift of dying to that. It's like you said, it's a downward gift. It's a gift of being able to literally walk away from the gunk of our original sin, which we were baptized.
And as you said, that was St. Paul's line, the old Adam. And that's true. What we were born with, the sinfulness, for behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Yes, we are born into sin. And yet this Jesus was not born into sin. He was the new Adam. And you say, the new Adam, where do you get that? Well, in the same way that God the Father was the father of Adam, and he was brought into this world in perfect righteousness and holiness, and yet that Adam sinned, Jesus, the new Adam brought into this world in perfect righteousness and holiness, and yet this one did not sin. So he puts us to death by taking on our sinfulness upon himself. He who had no sin became sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange, and at the same time, it's the great absorption. He brings us into himself, that all that is ours becomes his, and all that is his becomes ours. And all that is ours is put to death, and he pays the price for it, suffering the very hell and death itself on the cross, so that all that is left is the righteousness. And if we live in him, we are alive in his righteousness.
So there's like Adam and there's Christ. And baptism is literally the gift of your exit from the one and your entrance into the other.
Absolutely. Arrow down. Gracious, gracious, loving, arrow down. God working this on us, in us, and for us in his great gracious love. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. Gift. Gift. And baptism is a magnificent gift. And as the scriptures say, and, you know, many people deny the grace of baptism. They deny that baptism saves. You know, baptism of itself doesn't save. It saves because it brings you into Christ. It saves because it takes you to the cross. It saves because it binds you into the Savior. Yes, Jesus saves, and baptism is God's instrument to bring you into Christ, as it says right here, that we've died with Jesus and we've been raised with Jesus. And baptism makes that communion, brings us into that oneness with him who is our Savior and who has accomplished that. It is truly a means, an instrument of God's grace, how he calls us, how he chooses us, and how he bestows upon us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that's found in Jesus, and now we are found in him through baptism.
Which drives us right to the gospel for the day, which is, the, you know, the keynote reading. As you could tell, we can't talk about the day without constantly referencing this. It is important, I think, to note its place in the Gospel of Matthew. If you set aside the infancy narratives, this sort of frames this in chapter 28. Frame Matthew's gospel, and it sort of it starts where it ends. baptism and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit going on together. This is where, you know, this encompasses the gospel of Matthew.
And what Pastor Whedon means by that is that the very close of the gospel of Matthew is Jesus' great commission, where he gives, this is the resurrected Jesus at this point, giving marching orders to his church to make disciples of all nations by baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the close of the gospel of Matthew. Here's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and where does it start? He's being baptized in the name of the Father, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three present.
I can't remember who it was that said it, but we had one of our guests, it might have been my pastor, that said, you know, the interesting thing then about Ephesians 4 and the one baptism. People always hear that as, you know, you shouldn't repeat baptism. I mean, that's a true and a good way of hearing it. But you can also hear that one baptism is there's really only one baptism. It's this thing that you're about to hear about that happened to Jesus. And the baptism that Jesus commands simply puts you into this one baptism where everything that happened to him here, what we're going to see, he didn't need any of it. All of it is forked over to you as yours. So there's only one baptism, and that's Jesus' baptism.
And who is John baptizing? Sinners, calling them to repentance.
Right.
And
right.
Who shows up? The sinless Son of God, because he's come to take the place of sinners. Wow.
There was a great book years ago that CPH published called The Gospel According to Baptism or something like that by Richard Jungkunz. And in that book, he just used that phrase, stuck with me all these years. He stands in solidarity with sinners. That's it. You know, as baptism identifies us with him, in his baptism, he comes to identify himself with us, the hopeless ones. So let's go dig into it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Wow.
There you have it. As Pastor Whedon said a moment ago, the sandwich of the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, here we have at Jesus' baptism an appearance of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we believe in a triune God, three distinct persons, and yet only one God. And you might say, well, is this something that was new and introduced in the New Testament? No, it's clarified in the New Testament, but it's been around since Genesis 1, that God is plural and yet one. There's a thing in Hebrew called the Great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when you read it in English, there's nothing impressive about that. What's the Great Shema about that, you know? But if you read it in Hebrew, it'll blow your mind that God's name, Yahweh Elohim, literally, or Yelohini in that, is plural for God. His very name is plural for God, and yet he says, I am one. You go, well, how are you plural and you're one at the same time? And in Genesis chapter 1, God says to himself, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And then it says, so God made man in his own image, in his own likeness. Wait a minute, you're plural and you're singular. And when man sinned in Genesis chapter 3, God says, well, now that man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, lest he reach out his hand and eat from the tree of life and live forever. So he, the Lord God, shut the man out of the garden. He, the Lord God. So he's plural, he's singular, he's plural. And this happens all the way through the Old Testament, this plurality and this singleness. Even Jacob wrestling with God, and yet God made it clear that no one can see God and live, and yet he saw God face to face. And how can this be? Well, no one can see the Father. He lives in unapproachable light. The Holy Spirit does not have flesh and bones. No ghost, no spirit does. And yet, who is the second person of the Trinity? The incarnate Word, as he's called. Incarnate means in the flesh, the manifestest God, the manifestation of God, when we behold him with our own eyes and not another. This is Jesus. And suddenly this God that's been confounding us reveals himself through Jesus as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and a clear distinction is here that we have Jesus being baptized, the incarnation. We have the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and commentary writers are all over the board on what that means. And you have the Father speaking of the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Clearly, distinction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one.
That's clearly, and I mean, you cannot be a Sabellian, you believe that there are three different forms of the same thing, that it's, you know, it becomes one, then becomes the other. They're all three going on together here at the same
right.
time.
Those who say, well, sometimes he puts on the hat of the Father,
right.
and he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit.
It's like, baptism makes it impossible.
This is very, very difficult to take that stance with. And God clearly has laid himself out as being singular and plural, hence though the word triune in Trinity is not found in the Bible, it clearly describes what God has revealed himself to be. Triune, three in one.
And I think the whole work that Jesus came to do is opened up for us. If we think in terms of, I mean, this description of what happened, number one thing that happened was the heavens were opened to him. Number two thing that happened was the Holy Spirit descends and rests on him. And number three thing that happens is the Father owns him as my beloved, you know, I always think that the Greek is really, I mean, I would translate it, this is my beloved son with whom I am tickled pink. I mean, it has about it this just a delight in, I mean, well pleased sounds like, you know, you're patting somebody on the head. Good dog.
Well done.
You know, no, I mean, it's euphoric delight here. And I think if we look at that, we realize he always had heaven open to him. The Spirit eternally proceeds from him and eternally rests on him from the Father. And there's never been a time when he hasn't always been the Father's beloved son, who was his delight. You know, again, echoes of Proverbs 8 there, you know, in whom the workman in whom I delighted. And so the more you think about it, you go, oh, I needed all that. He didn't need that. I needed all of that.
Exactly. And this Jesus is not the Jesus that is being seen in the Transfiguration when the Father speaks from heaven there too, and he's glowing like the sun. No, this Jesus is in his full humility here, and there's no distinction between him and any other human being to set him apart. Nothing that we should revere him, as it says in the prophet Isaiah, that he's just like another dude, except the Father speaks from heaven and said, this one, this one. And even John was told that the one that you see the Spirit descending upon and remaining, this is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. My Christ, my chosen one, my christened one.
So if we pull it all toward us, I mean, we think about Genesis 3 and the slammed door. You sort of referenced that earlier, you know, that there was a door shut, if you will, the angel guarding the way to the tree of life, heaven closed. We think about how the fact that we are born literally without the Spirit of God. I mean, we do not have in us the fruits of the Spirit, the fear, the love, the trust in God that are the mark of the Spirit's presence in us. And certainly as fallen human beings, well, Jesus will be really blunt in John 8, and he'll say, you know, no, you are of your father, the devil. And his desires, they're what you do. That's who Jesus says we are. And yet here in the water, all these things come together so that when we get in the water with Jesus, all of a sudden, heaven is open to us. The Spirit himself is given to us. And the Father looks at you and me. You hearer, he looks at you and he says, you're my kid and I love you and I'm tickled pink with you. And that's just absolutely mind-blowing.
And how could God ever say that about you? Because you're a miserable sinner who deserves to go to hell, except, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's not the law. It's not the demands of the law. It's not the arrow up works that you do to God or for God or anything that you try to accomplish or have accomplished in your life that brings his good pleasure upon you. It is his good pleasure to put his good pleasure upon you. And he has taken away every reason to turn his face from you and condemn you and put it on his son.
Well, you were pointing that way when you talked about righteousness, because, I mean, that's the point. Right? You said it was a sinner's baptism. That's really clear. I mean, that began with then Jesus. I mean, then when all the sinners were coming to John, then Jesus comes, as stands with all the sinners as one of them, and says, we're doing this to fill up all righteousness. So, I mean, he's going to stand with sinners all the way through to the end.
Taking their place. The sinners who've been in the waters here, I've heard other cute little analogies that as their sins were all washed off and the water became filthy, Jesus went down and took the filth
upon
himself.
Took it all on himself.
And again, it's very clear that he was crucified as the greatest sinner who ever lived. Why? Because he took every sin that was ever committed upon himself and he took them all to the cross.
It's almost like St. Paul can actually say he became sin
for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
To fulfill all righteousness.
There it is. John didn't want to baptize him, and Jesus said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Him taking your place in sinfulness. And you go, why? God's love. You've got You've got to fall back on God's love, not your works. You've got to take a deep breath and drink in that God actually loves you enough to send his son into the world and die for you. And why would he do that? Because he wants you to be with him for all of eternity. Now, he's not going to twist your arm behind your back. I used that line in my sermon on Sunday. No, he's not going to twist your arm around behind your back, and he's not going to take you kicking and screaming. He's going to woo you. He's not going to woo you with threats. He's going to woo you with his love. He's going to woo you by lifting high the cross of his crucified and dead son before you and say, this is how much I want you with me. This is how much I love you. This is what I've done for you to give you the blessed assurance of how much I love you and the certainty that heaven, new heavens, new earth, and resurrected bodies are yours by the gift that I give you, the life of my son, given to you in the waters of baptism, given to you through hearing, a faith that comes by hearing, a faith that binds you into that same Jesus. And if you've heard this and your heart is burning now, know this. Know this, you don't have to run out to be baptized to be saved. You're saved if you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you believe that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. Believe it. And as you believe it, you are saved. That very belief you have is the gift of God. No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit not only comes through the waters of baptism, but through the gospel, the good news that's proclaimed, the faith that comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. You've heard the word of Christ today, and the Holy Spirit working through that word has come to you. And if tears are in your eyes, they're there for a reason. The joy of your salvation is yours. Your sins are forgiven. You have a God who loves you. You have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Behold my servant, the Father says, whom I uphold. My chosen, in whom my soul delights, and those words now rest on you, for he's brought you into that Christ, into that chosen one.
I want to let Luther have our last little bit here, as he wrote a great hymn on this for this event and for this feast in the church here. To Jordan came the Christ our Lord to do his Father's pleasure. Baptized by John, the Father's word was given us to treasure. This heavenly washing now shall be a cleansing from transgression, and by his blood and agony, release from death's oppression, a new life now awaits us. Oh, hear and mark the message well, for God himself has spoken. Let faith, not doubt, among us dwell, and so receive this token. Our Lord here, with his word, endows pure water, freely flowing. God's Holy Spirit here avows our kinship while bestowing the baptism of his blessing. These truths on Jordan's bank were shown by mighty word and wonder. The Father's voice from heaven came down, which we do well to ponder. This man is my beloved Son, in whom my heart has pleasure. Him you must hear, and him alone, and trust in fullest measure the word that he has spoken. A little borrowing from the Transfiguration there. There stood the Son of God in love, his grace to us extending, the Holy Spirit like a dove upon the scene descending, the triune God assuring us with promises compelling that in our baptism he will thus among us find a dwelling to comfort and sustain us. There's more, but there's no more time.
Remember your baptisms and what God, arrow down, has done for you, that you may be with him forever by his grace.
Thank you so much, Pastor Ostermeyer. A joy to be with you today. People loved by God, be sure and go to church on Sunday and celebrate the feast of our Lord's baptism. You will not regret it. William Whedon, signing off for the day.